Lord Jesus, thank you that we have your word to look to for answers. Thank you that we have your word to look to when we're troubled, when we're happy, when we're sad. Lord, that you provide opportunities for us to get to know you and your character better in each of those circumstances. Be with us now as we open your word and look at it together. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you found this week's study as fascinating as I did. Although probably not, because this woman really had to search God's word so I could accurately teach what's being said. So up until a few minutes ago, I was still looking at it and saying, okay, Lord, what is it you want to say? Well, we spent considerable time last week learning that Paul does not negate the gift of tongues in any way, but he does recognize that prophecy rather than tongues edifies the church as a whole or builds it up better. He stated in 1 Corinthians 14:19, he'd rather speak 5 words that could be understood than 10,000 words in a tongue that could not. He doesn't negate the gift, but he does say in the church it's better that we speak words that can be understood. So this week, Paul's going to elaborate more fully on the reason for tongues, their abuse, how to handle that gift and all gifts with the word he uses, that we learn to handle them maturely. Again, from last week's lesson, it said we need to remember that tongues as well as prophecy, faith, etc., are God's gifts. They're given through the Holy Spirit. They come from him. These gifts are helpful for the individual believer, but are actually for the good and the blessing of the church, as he says, for the common good. And this information he's sharing is shared in the context of his body, the church. He addresses that all gifts, every gift, be used in love. Well, again, we need to remember the hat box. For those of you who weren't here last week, I brought this along because we need to remember that we all have experiences. And what we need to do is take what we think we know based on our experiences and put those in the hat box. We're going to put those away for the morning. We're going to look at the Word of God and only the Word of God. So whatever you may have experienced in this realm, mentally put it in the box, because we're not here to talk about what we think we've learned. We're here to talk about what God's Word says. It's a temptation for us to do things the opposite way we should, which is to say, I've experienced this, let's see what God's Word says, instead of saying, let's see what God's Word says and then look at the experience. So that's what we're doing. We're going to rely solely on what God says. Well, instruction for the church is the way this starts out. Remember Paul's exhortation from 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And if you remember, prophesy meant to speak forth. It indicates God's will in a given situation. And it often refers to the kingdom of God. Okay, then, we're ready for 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, and if you'd like to have your Bibles open as we walk through it, that would be great. It says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Children suggests young people that are in training. So he says, don't be a young child. Have you thought about how children think? I was paying attention this week. Big children and little children tend to think the same way. I want my own way. It's my way or the highway. Whatever goes on should please me. My needs should be met. I can do it myself. The world revolves around me, myself, and I. It's all about me. That's how children think. We have to teach children to share. So he's saying, let's grow up. Let's be a little bit more mature in our thinking than children. He's saying they're still in that mode of, I selfishly desire to edify me. Whatever needs to go on is all about me. And he's saying, that's not the way it should work. He also says, in evil be infants. That's in the sense of being innocent to evil. An infant doesn't know, hasn't been exposed to all the evils of the world yet. Doesn't mean they don't have a will, but they haven't been exposed to the evil. So he's saying, in your thinking, be mature. Don't be a child in your thinking. It's not all about you. Be naive. Be innocent in terms of evil. Verse 21, and the law is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me. If you remember the Old Testament, God sent prophets, and he sent more prophets and more prophets, and the people wouldn't listen. He's quoting here, and it's possibilities, one of the places he may be quoting is Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, where it says, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, but they would not listen. Or maybe Deuteronomy 28, 49. The Lord will bring a nation, meaning the Assyrians, against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, a nation whose language you will not understand. Now, I don't know if you hear it, but what he's saying are words of judgment. These strange tongues were being used to judge these people. What Paul's saying is, using that example, is take heed that that's not the case now. That by dwelling on the gift, you forget the giver. What's designed for you to be a blessing may actually prove to be a curse if you're not allowing God to use it in his way and for his glory. He says then in verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Paul does this a lot. He kind of turns things for us. So he's saying signs. Those are miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by him and by which men prove the cause they're pleading is God's cause. As Paul is saying here, these signs are primarily for unbelievers to learn that God is who he says he is. Paul says tongues, therefore, authenticate God to unbelievers. Perhaps Paul's saying that, yes, it's a sign for unbelievers, but it's not necessarily a positive one. If, as in the Old Testament, tongues were used to remind them of God's judgment, it's not necessarily a positive sign, but it may be something God uses in their lives. One of the commentaries said, like the unbelieving Israelites, non-Christians in Corinth could wind up being condemned because of those who speak in undecipherable languages. They will remain lost in their sins because they'll reject the gospel as the product of insane babblers. See, it's important that with tongues there's interpretation. It's important that things are done, as Paul says later, decently and in order. He never negates the gift, but he does say, let's be careful how we use it. In fact, what he's saying is tongues do nothing to bring an unbeliever closer to God. They may actually turn him off if used improperly. It's hard to hear. It's hard to understand, isn't it? He says prophecy, on the other hand, is a sign of judgment for those who believe. In the positive sense, it creates believers by convicting unbelievers of their sin and bringing them to repentance. Words they understand about God's love, about falling short, will bring them closer to God. He says, it's easy to see prophecy could convict the heart of an unbeliever, causing him or her to repent, to worship God, and to report that, as Paul says, God is truly among you. So then in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Okay, let's unwrap that a little bit. The word mad means out of your mind. It's from manomai, which means maniac. From the Corinthians' culture, they understand what he's saying. What he's saying is, do you remember the mystery religions, those cults outside of here? Those groups that think they have a special knowledge or so-called secret things or a new revelation. One such cult was that of the Greek god of Dionysus. Paul wants the church to know they should be different than these mystery cults. There is no so-called special knowledge for an elite few in the body of Christ. God's word is open and revealed to all. Then he says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called account by all. Okay, again, we have to look at that, the word ungifted. When I looked it up, it said it's in the sense of being unlearned or unskilled, not yet capable of using his gift. So it doesn't mean he doesn't have gifts if he's a believer. It means that he may not yet know what God has done in his life. So, from prophecy in verse 25, we see the secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I found it interesting. One of the writers said, the purpose of Christian worship is to include and to draw people to God. The purpose of Christian worship is to include people. The purpose of Christian worship is to draw people to God. And that's a lot of the context of this, is how can we include people in worship? What will edify? What will build them up? How can we draw people to God? Well, we don't do the drawing. The Holy Spirit does the drawing through his word. And that's why prophecy is important, that God's word is proclaimed. Then we look at Paul ordering corporate worship. He reminds the Corinthian Christians they need to think about the implications of meeting together in worship regularly. How could their times of worship be used to strengthen, to build up the church? These are baby believers. They're learning how to do church. And so Paul is writing some corrections. They've been trying, and so now he's helping them, saying, you know, there's some things we just need to change a little bit. There's some things that we need to understand about worship and order and how we can draw on believers and how we can be built up. So I titled verses 26 through 33, Orderly Spontaneity. There's a spontaneousness about God's Spirit, but there's also a place for order. So he says in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Let all things be done to build up the church. Well, first of all, Paul doesn't give us an option in these verses. It says, when you assemble. It doesn't say if you assemble. It doesn't say stay home and watch it on television. It says when you assemble. So, again, it's not about that childish thinking of having our own needs met. I'm going to watch something on TV, and that's going to be the extent of it because it meets my needs. That's okay to grow that way, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying you should assemble and spend time together so these things can take place. And strangely, in that very process, when we look back, God does meet our needs as we meet together and edify one another, like your small groups. You can do the lesson at home, but aren't you built up by sharing what other people have to say and how it helps you in your spiritual walk? In a way, we've had little church in our small groups because that's part of what's going on. So it's expected believers will be involved in corporate worship. And as he says in this verse, when you assemble, one has a psalm, one has a teaching. So we learn that it's not worship by observation. It's worship by participation. That there are people participating in worship. And again, we need to remember these were house churches. There may be an insula. There may be 50 people in a congregation. And that does make a difference in how this is taken, in how it's participated in. Well, there should be a freedom and a responsibility in worship to receive as well as to give. Paul used the analogy of the architectural image of building up a lot. And part of this is because they'd be familiar with the buildings of a Roman colony. And I know we've seen pictures before of the ruins of some of these buildings where there's a picture and all you see is a column and the building's gone, but there's a column there. And that's kind of what the picture he's using here in a way. It would look odd to have a building with just the column. You know that there should have been a building there. And a column is important if you're going to have a building to support it, to keep it up. Well, what he's saying is like the parts of a building, each element of worship is important. It doesn't stand alone. You don't have just the column. You have the elements of worship. So the goal of coming together for worship is not to be entertained or even to be blessed. The goal of worship is to gather together for edification, to honor the Lord, to build one another up spiritually so we can glorify God outside the walls of his church. Spurgeon says it this way, and I thought he has a way of kind of getting right to the point. He said, spiritual self-indulgence is a monstrous evil, yet we see it all around. On Sundays, these loafers must be well fed. They look out for such sermons as will feed their souls. The thought does not occur to these people there is something else to be done besides feeding. Again, childish in thinking, it's all about me, I want to be fed, instead of how can I bless those around me and how can I mutually feed one another. And I was thinking just now about, there's an old email that's gone out talking about the kingdom of God and that everybody had arms too long and they couldn't get the fork to their own mouth and so they could have died because nobody could get the fork to their mouth. But they realized that this fork could get to that mouth and this fork could get to that mouth and so they could feed one another. And that's kind of the picture of the church. We're not there to feed ourselves. We're there to feed one another. And in that, God is glorified and he blesses. Well, then it goes forward and he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. Again, he's giving us some order to what's going on. Note that by using the word if, Paul authenticates the gift. He says, if anyone speaks, not no one will ever speak. He says, when it happens, this is how it should work. He treats it in an orderly fashion, each in turn, so it can be understood. He never encourages or discourages it, but he gives the caveat they must take turns and there must be an interpretation. Again, their culture, Because the cults in Corinth allowed ecstatic utterances, he needed to give guidelines how to treat this in the context of the church and how the Holy Spirit does things differently than the cults. In turn, orderly, interpretation, peace. Those are things God's way. But he says in verse 28, but if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Again, the culture's habit was to seek advice from the gods, such as the oracle of Apollo at Delphi. So Paul reminds them that as believers, they must ensure any message truly be from God and can be interpreted by someone so the church could benefit from it. He's talking about the fact that the gift of tongues are under the control of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the person who has the gift. Under scriptural guidelines, a person may certainly choose to keep silent. It isn't at all an issue whether or not they speak in tongues, but the issue here is self-control. And to remember where self-control comes from. Galatians, remember the verses in 22 and 23, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, hope, joy, peace, self-control. So it's his fruit that enables us to use his gifts appropriately. So we speak to God. Church is not the place to simply speak up. It's a place for order and self-discipline, keeping silent when there's no interpreter. Then he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Even when it comes to prophecy, it's not a free-for-all. Paul is suggesting limiting it to two or three. And he says the others should pass judgment, meaning the leaders, in all probability, those who have a gift of discernment, that it should be brought up with careful consideration, that it's not just to blurt out without having some accountability. The central issue would be whether it agrees with the Word of God. Somebody may have something to say that doesn't agree, and so it should be run by somebody first, just as I talked to Marcy before teaching, to make sure that we're on the same page and that it's scripturally as accurate as possible. Well, standards to evaluate. Some things I found, it should be judged according to God's established, revealed word. God will never contradict himself. If it doesn't agree with his word, it's not his word. It's not something that should be responded to or taken any part of. If it doesn't agree with God's word, it's called false prophecy. And we should thank God for edification and exhortation and the comfort that prophecy brings. But it should never eclipse God's word. Something that someone says should never be more important than God's word. It's God's word, after all, and that's the important part. We need to stick to the truth as we already have received it in God's word. Then he says in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Still on that children's thing, we're learning to take turns. There's a lot in here about, you know, in a children's ministry that we would learn. And as big children, we need to learn the same lessons. We need to learn to take turns. So that's what he's telling us. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. It's not a mishmash, would be Marcy's word. It's orderly. There's something involved so that we can hear and understand. It's for the good, the building up of the whole. Then it says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, which again reminds us of accountability. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul's telling us about the character of our God. God is a God of peace. His word would be shalom. That should be reflected in our worship services. We should be reflecting God's character in our lives, which should include how we worship. The author of confusion, the author of disharmony, is not God. God's spirit is peace, and worship should always reflect his character. All that takes place in a church, and might I say among believers, should be in accord with his character. And as one of our leaders says, you know, order does bring peace. So Paul is reminding us to do things decently and in order to bring God's peace. Then this interesting verse. The women are to keep silence in the churches, but they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And I have a lot written down from commentaries, and I'm not going to share it. Because what I learned was there's a lot of opinions out there. And there's good and there's bad, and there's this view and that view, and there's a lot of I suppose, or we could think maybe. The reality is we need to do what my college professor said, keep it simple, stick to God's word. So I'm going to keep it simple and stick to God's word with this. First of all, I need to tell you that I was talking to Verdi this morning. It reminded me of a verse from Ecclesiastes. At the making of books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. There are lots of books out there, and you can pick whatever view you have and find books that match that opinion. So let's see what God says. First of all, it's sad when we take one verse and make it the authority for everything because we take it out of context. If we did that with Jesus wept, we'd think that Christianity was a very sad religion and we all had to cry and there would be no joy in the Lord. So we have to be very careful that we don't take one verse and base a lot on it. We also have to understand it's in there for a reason. So there's the balance of both. Looking back at verses in this chapter, let's see what he says. I want to look at verse 26. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever and ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. He doesn't say if all men prophesy. He says if all prophesy. So that's one place. Verse 31, he talks about prophesying one by one. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Again, he uses the word all. And I can't take it any simpler than all means all. Going back even further in the lesson, if we remember the part about prophesying with your head covered or uncovered, he said when a woman prophesies or prays, he doesn't say that she doesn't. He says when a woman, you know, is her head covered or uncovered? When a man does, is his head covered or uncovered? So this is all in the context of this book. So it's one of those, you're going to have to pray and see what God says to you based on the context of this. The one thing I caught from verse 31, he says, you should prophesy one by one, or each one prophesy. Each or every, depending on the version. Doesn't say man, doesn't say woman. But I was thinking about talk shows when I read that. That church could be a little bit like our talk shows, where somebody starts to say something and somebody interrupts and you get all this crosstalk going on and you just want to turn off the TV because you get a headache. Because everybody's talking and nobody's listening. And everybody's speaking in tongues in church and nobody's listening. And he's telling them they have to do it one by one and quit interrupting each other and listen and make sure there's an interpretation. That's all in the context of this chapter. So we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We need to look at things like Galatians 3:28, where he talks about breaking down barriers. If you remember what Marcy tells us so often is the marvelous thing about Good Friday was God came out. And he broke down barriers. Galatians 3:28 says, there's no longer a barrier between Jew or Greek or slave or free or between men and women because of Jesus, for you are all one in Christ. There's a lot there. He does give us a little bit more explanation in verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Improper to do what? Again, context, ask questions. Interrupt, spend time talking when they should be listening, not taking turns. It's all in the context of this chapter. In our culture, do you think it would go over well if when pastor's speaking in whatever church you're in, if we suddenly decided to make it a question and answer period? I don't understand what you meant. Do you want to tell me that again? I don't agree with you. And people started talking. Same issue. Things need to be done decently and in order, and that's what Paul's talking about. He's telling women that it's okay to have questions, but not to ask them in church. He says, for those who are married, they can ask their own husbands at home later. But he has assumed the right of women to pray and to prophesy, to speak. It's not about just the one verse. Well, in Corinthian culture, informed listeners customarily ask questions during lectures, you know, outside of the church again. And they're trying to bring the culture in yet again. So he's having to teach them that this is not a worldly lecture. This is an opportunity for you to learn what God has to say, and it's better you don't interrupt so you listen and hear the whole thing. Again, good lessons for us. Alan Redpath points out that Paul uses a word from the Greek that means to talk, question, argue, profess, or chatter. And he says it has nothing to do with prophecy or prayer or public speaking. He's saying that, in this case, he says women should not be talking, arguing, professing, or chattering in church. We should be listening. We should all be listening. So he says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Again, we're back to that it's all about me thing. I need to hear, I have a question, I want it answered right now. I don't have the self-control to wait until later. So he's telling them that with they, like the other churches, it's important that they need to learn humility, to wait, to learn, to listen. So he says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If we're truly spiritual, we will listen to the word of God itself and we'll stick to that. We won't want or need all the other stuff. And then he says again, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, do not forbid to speak in tongues. You know, we're back to the sandwich again. If you remember, 1 Corinthians 12 was part of the cookie, and 1 Corinthians 13 was the middle of the cookie, with that wonderful love filling that we need to have. And the other side of the cookie is this chapter. It's all in context, and the context is God's love. How do we lovingly treat one another in his church? How do we lovingly worship him and keep order and reflect his character? So he says in verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. In a fitting manner is what some versions say. Church needs to be conducted in a dignified fashion, not chaos and disarray. And that should be one of the founding principles we have, that things are done reflecting God's love, reflecting his character, which is that of order and peace. So our applications for today, a lot of them are from what I learned about doing all the reading. It's okay to read, it's okay to study, but always look at it in the context of what God's word says first and keep it simple. Simple is always the better way to go. The more complex it gets, the more it's confusing, and who is the author of confusion? So let Scripture interpret Scripture. When we look at God's character, that things be done decently and in order, how does that apply to us? How does it apply to our worship time, our home lives, the way we treat one another? And in worship, are we taking it with the attitude of the babe, the child? It's all about me. What can I get out of it? Or are we coming to worship God and acknowledge him for who he is? It's important that we realize that it's not about us. It's about Jesus, his cross, his death, his resurrection, his life in us. So my challenge for you today is this. Take God's word, take it at its word, and allow Jesus to work in and through your life. Let him be your teacher. When I sit down to study, the first thing I often do is say, Lord, you be my teacher today. A lot of times when we pray for Marcy or for me when we're teaching, it's, Lord, you be the editor. You tell me what I need to say and what I need to throw out. But it's all about him. It's not about us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we can learn from your word, that we can learn who you are, that we can each day more and more draw closer to you. And Lord, we pray we'd more and more reflect your character. Thank you, Lord, for even difficult passages, because it forces us to pray, to spend time saying, Lord, what do you want to say? It forces us to get into your word so we can learn the whole word and not just a verse here and there. Thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunities we have to learn, to study, to grow. And Lord, I thank you for this group of people that love you and that love your word and want to know you better. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.